If you haven't turned there already, Joshua 24, we'll be looking at that entire chapter tonight, and we come to the end of the book. Let's remain seated for the reading, since it is a rather long passage. Hear the word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our forefathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our midst and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which he had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, we pray that you would speak to us in your word tonight. We pray that you would teach us, rebuke us, that you would mold us, encourage us, assure us of your saving mercies. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have come to the end of this wonderful book, 24 marvelous chapters. And all throughout it, we've seen the promise-making God show himself to be a promise-keeping Lord. Tonight, this final chapter, in many ways, serves as a capstone to the overall theme. God does not fail. Highlights once again his fidelity and calls us to ask, whom will we serve? 3 points bear this out tonight, starting with our first one, faithfulness rehearsed. In the previous chapter, Joshua gathered together all the leaders of Israel and gave them one last charge. In this final chapter, he calls all Israel together, all of them, to speak to them one more time in a covenant renewal ceremony. And he starts by reminding them of my and your favorite subject, history. In the words of C.S. Lewis, Joshua was no chronological snob. He saw the value of rehearsing redemptive history because it teaches us about God's faithfulness and instills confidence in him. One of the great questions of our age is, who can we trust? We're constantly looking for someone or something to place our confidence in. And so were the Israelites in Joshua's day, as well as those who initially received this book. This section shouts out that God is worthy of our trust because look who he is. Look at what he has done in the past. Look at how faithful he is. Joshua begins by telling us that Israel's was a history that should have never happened, humanly speaking. Look at verse 2. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. To those gathered before him, he was basically saying, listen, your ancestors were pagans, worshipers of idols, just like everyone else. And so was Abraham, until verse 3. God said, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. The Lord raised him up out of the miry bog of polytheism. And as Calvin said, God did not do so because of any virtue in him, but by sheer, unanticipated, unbelievable, unexplainable grace. From Abraham to an entire people, God did it. It was as if they were created out of nothing, out of faithfulness to promises made. A nation was birthed. All the result of God's amazing, undeserved grace, which of course makes him worthy of trust, doesn't it? His faithfulness is further described when in verse 5, God said, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out in a display of unimaginable might. The Lord rescued his people from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. What God had promised to do, he did, flexing his divine muscles, delivering them from the hands of the mighty Pharaoh. We live in a world that lusts after power and control. One reason why is because things are just so chaotic in this world. Like us, Joshua's audience longed for someone to rise up and tame the untamable, to put to death things like heartache, suffering, war, and yes, even death as well. In this passage, God is saying, listen, I am that one who can do that. Remember, I have powerfully and faithfully worked in the past, and I will continue to do so on into the future. As a result, you can trust me. You can rely upon me, no matter what it is that you are facing. His faithfulness is further rehearsed in verses 8 through 13, declaring that it was the Lord who brought the people into the wilderness, sustained them while they were there, and then gave them victories over kings like Sihon and Og. He then provided blessings for them through the unlikely character named Balaam. You might recall that he was this prophet for hire who sought to bless the highest bidder. Balak, the king of Moab, sought out his services, paid him to curse Israel. But every time he tried to do that, what happened? He ended up blessing instead of cursing. As one writer said, God protected his people by shielding them from Balaam's passion for money and Balak's purpose to ruin Israel. After this incident, God's faithfulness shined all the more brightly as the Israelites entered the promised land. God said that he would give them the land, and guess what? He did, securing victory after victory after victory against powerful nations. Who tore down the walls at Jericho? God did. Who was it that caused Ai to fall, made the sun stand still, struck down the armies of the five kings? It was the Lord who did that. Verse 12, he sent the hornet to drive them out. Now, we're not talking about a bunch of bugs here. We're talking about the terror of God went before them and provided victory. It was not by their swords or bows, the Lord said, that they won these battles. In verse 13, that they received these cities and vineyards. God did it all. He gave it all to them. Through this rehearsing of Israelite history, he was saying to them, I am faithful to you, and I will never, ever change my commitment. He's saying the same thing to us as well. Which begs the question, are you looking for someone to trust? How about God? You know, He's worthy of your trust. You might say, but yeah, Pastor Cliff, but how do I know that I can trust Him? Well, let me encourage you to rehearse God's faithfulness to you. Think about it regarding Christ. Long ago, He promised to save a people. Galatians 4:4, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That teaches us that Christ is the fulfillment of promises that were made in the Old Testament. He took upon Himself our sins, paying our debt, suffering our condemnation. He is the one who provided victory over the devil, securing, rescuing us from His house. And He overcame death so that you and I can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" The point is, God is faithful, and He's shown it in Jesus Christ, and He will continue to show it to His people. But also recount His daily graces, His many blessings, His good providences, His sovereign care in your life, the gift of your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, provision, health, family, friends, this church, many others. Think about them. It's all a byproduct of His gracious faithfulness, which should lead us to most certainly praise and thank Him, but also to trust Him no matter the circumstances in our lives. So may we seek to be a people who lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him who has proven that He is faithful. So faithfulness rehearsed. Secondly, faithfulness called for. Since God has been so dedicated to us, certainly we should respond in kind by doing what? By dedicating ourselves to Him. In the next part of this covenant renewal ceremony, Joshua called the people to do exactly this, to renew their vows to follow the Lord, to be committed to Him. And as one writer noted, this commitment is threefold. First is logical. It made sense, especially in light of God's faithfulness. Verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. This was kind of a common sense obedience. It was the only rational response to God's kindness. They were to be faithful because God had showered them with His own faithfulness. And so should we. We should serve the Lord because He served us in the most profound way by offering Himself up on the cross. Romans 12:1 uses the same rationale. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul was saying, in view of God's mercy, it makes sense that you do these things. God's faithfulness is rehearsed week after week after week from this pulpit. It's rehearsed in our homes through family worship. It's rehearsed through personal piety and devotion, in part to spur us on towards love and good deeds, to nudge us further down the path of holiness. Given God's commitment to us, ours to Him is logical. But it's also to be restricted, first and foremost, to God. In verse 14, Joshua went on to charge them, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Don't bow the knee to the idols fashioned in the human heart. Yield to the Lord. Serve Him." But then Joshua told them, "And if it is evil in your eyes," verse 15, "to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In verse 14 and 15, the word serve is used 7 times and 18 times total throughout this entire chapter. Israel was being pushed to decide, to make a decision. Whom will you serve today? If it's not going to be the Lord, then you got a decision to make. Choose between the idols of this world, which in reality is not much of a choice at all. Now, is it? Kids, it's kind of like choosing between English peas, Brussels sprouts, and Vegemite. You might not know what Vegemite is, but I must tell you, it's absolutely disgusting. All three of these things are just awful choices. The same is true of idols. Choosing between them is ridiculous. And that is exactly what Joshua's point is. He wants them to see that rejecting the Lord in favor of deaf, dumb, and dead idols is absurd. It makes no sense. He was pushing them to serve God alone. He's pushing us to ask the question, whom will we serve? Everyone is mastered by someone or something. To whom are you enslaved? Joshua says, let it be the Lord, because He is the only one who's actually faithful. And yet, if we're honest, we must all admit our great struggle with idolatry. You might say, well, Pastor Cliff, I'm not worshiping some pole with ancient deities on it. But you misunderstand what idolatry really is. It is loving and serving something as if it were God. It is anything that we give first priority to that is not Him. In our lives, idols are anything from people to possessions to personal happiness. As Matthew Henry said, these are all dunghill deities because they are not worthy of our submission. Do you get that? They are not worthy of our submission. And the reason why they're not worthy of our submission is because they are not the basis for what we have, nor can they give us what we really long for and what we really need. God calls us not to submit to them, but to serve Him. If you're not a Christian tonight, you will ultimately serve someone or something. Why would you want to submit to pseudo gods? Why not follow the one who suffered to save sinners? If you are a Christian, well, then you need to live as a servant of righteousness and not as a slave to sin. Christ has set you free from it. So live as free men and free women, preeminently serving Jesus Christ. It's a commitment to God. It's logical. It's restricted. But it's also calculated. Immediately after Joshua called the people to serve the Lord, they responded by saying, verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. After all, He's the one who delivered us out of Egypt, whose signs we witnessed, who preserved us in the wilderness, who drove out our enemies. Verse 18, therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. You might be tempted to think, wow, what an encouraging sign. Hundreds of thousands of people just recommitted themselves to the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, a ton of people going down on the first verse of Just As I Am. Be great. Perhaps if Joshua keeps on preaching, maybe the entire congregation will come down. But Joshua did something that no modern evangelist worth his salt would do. He questioned their commitment, saying in verse 19, You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now Joshua is not saying that they would always disobey and that God would never forgive them. Instead, what he's doing here is he's using a figure of speech to warn them to count the cost of their commitment and to not flippantly mouth out a profession of faith. As one writer noted, the prophet was saying, don't you realize the sort of God you are dealing with? He is holy. He is jealous. You dare not come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive you. God will not stand for those who lightly offer up an I believe, but then do not seek to love and serve him. He will not stand for those who profess faith, but then never exercise that faith by relying upon him to help them obey his commands. As Christians in America, in particular, we need to hear this, because too often we see God as some benevolent Santa Claus who lives in the sky, to whom it costs nothing to really believe in. But this is not Christianity. And this is not the God of the Bible. It will cost you everything to follow him. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It will cost you to serve the Lord, but it is worth it. He who died to save us is worth losing everything for. Because if we have him, then we have what we need most. And we can trust him with everything else. Third, faithfulness shown. This book, it ends by giving some examples of faithfulness. And these examples of faithfulness start with Joshua, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. At the beginning of the book, Moses was called the servant of the Lord, and rightly so, because he was faithful to God. He certainly wasn't perfect, but he was committed to rest and rely upon God. And now here at the end of the book, Joshua is described in the same manner. He's a servant of the Lord. He was a model Israelite, holding tightly to God's promises, seeking earnestly to pursue obedience. He was such a model that verse 31, the elders and the people as a whole, they followed his godly example even after his death. Faithfulness is certainly shown through the life of Joshua. But it's shown again in verse 32. The people, they took the bones of Joseph, which had been brought back from Egypt, and they buried them in the promised land. Back in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear that they would bury his bones in the promised land after God had given them victory. And now it was done. They kept their promise. Again, faithfulness shown. And it's shown again through the mention of Eleazar. Verse 33 tells us about his death. He was the son of Aaron, a priest, who, when you read in the book of Numbers, you learn that he served the Lord even when others were not willing to. And so we see here three examples of faithfulness as the book closes. But we have to ask the question, why? It seems kind of odd to end the book in this way. Because the reason why, though, is because the original recipients of Joshua, they needed some models of what it meant to be faithful to God. Remember, Joshua's audience was most likely Jews living during the time of the Judges. And as we'll see when we explore this book in a few weeks, we start to in a few weeks, they were very uncommitted to God. So the mention of people like Joseph and Eleazar, it served as a reminder of God's faithfulness and a call to be faithful on their part. Of course, we today, we need models who teach us about God's promise and call us to persevere in the faith. We certainly have that in the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews chapter 12 mentions. We can be pushed further along in the faith by those who have already gone before us. Hence the importance of reading and listening to good biographies of Christians. The Lord will use your study of believers from the past to show you what God has promised, to show you what faithfulness looks like. But as necessary as dead examples are, it's also important to have living ones. We need to get to know older saints in the church who have shown themselves faithful, and we need to learn from them. Sit down at a meal and talk to them about their Christian pilgrimage. And we need good Christian friends that we can link arms with, rehearsing God's faithfulness in the past, and who will also encourage us to be faithful to the Lord in the present. And of course, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because the fact is, He is the quintessential model who really shows us God's dedication and what it means to be dedicated to God. We are to imitate Him, follow His footsteps, because not only is He a model for us to follow, He is the means by which we are saved. He is the greater Joshua who reveals God's faithfulness to us. Long ago, He made a promise to save, and He has, is, and will do it. And this faithfulness from Christ should be our motivation for obedience. I know we talk about this a lot, to the point that it might seem like we're playing a one-string banjo. But it's true. We live in a world that is hurting for motivation to do anything godly. Christ is the one that we need to be our motivation. So let's keep our eyes upon Him, remembering that the Lord is faithful, seeking to be faithful ourselves and surrounding ourselves with those who will show us what this looks like. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You are faithful to us, that You made promises long ago, and that throughout the ages You have kept Your promises. Even today You are keeping Your promises. And we bless You, and we pray that You would help us to respond to Your faithfulness by being faithful ourselves. We cannot do this on our own. We need Your Spirit to be at work in us. So help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, for He is our model, He is the means, and He is our motivation in all of these things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.